Right, good evening, everyone. So I trust by now all of you have received or got your copy of this book. If you don't, there's one left only. Actually, one of them is reserved for Tammy and John. They asked for it. So anyone still needs or have? Okay. And those of you who have actually opened it and then, you know, looked into the pages, you'll notice there's this little bookmark inside. And that actually gives you a digital copy. Right, so please don't throw away that bookmark. Each of it, I think, has a special code. So I don't know if any of you went in to look at it and redeem it, I guess. I sent mine to Daniel, so I don't know if he's done it. But I think it's useful for those of you, husband and wife. Maybe one person can have the physical one that prefers it, and the other person can, you know, use the digital copy. All right, so, you know, we have enough for everyone. Okay. Right, so today we're going to look at chapter 2, and I trust you all have read it. As I walked in just now, I saw some of you doing a last-minute read, so hope some of you, most of you, all of you have at least looked at the chapter. Yes? No? Some not, some guilty smiles. Try to do it before we come, and then we can all benefit, you know, from understanding or knowing the content a little bit better. But as we begin, let's first turn to Genesis chapter 17. Right, Genesis chapter 17. And here we see the record of the covenant being reiterated to Abraham. And in it also, God giving Abraham the sign of circumcision. Okay, so let us read from verse 9 down through to verse 14. Okay, Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 to verse 14. I'll begin in verse 9. Let's read responsively. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in thy house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Amen. We thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. This is what we call the sign, right, of the covenant, pointing towards the existence of the covenant. This is circumcision itself is not the covenant, right, but it is a sign and a seal of the existence of that covenant. So meaning to say that it is something that the Israelites had to do, right? It is something that they had to do for their children in order for their children to be considered as part of God's covenant. And that is how the language here describes it, right? That this is my covenant, which you shall keep. So you had a duty and obligation to do so. And it will be between you, between me, that means God, and you, but not just you as an individual, but then you and your seed also after you. Okay? So every child, so every male child must be circumcised. And so when you do that, right, verse 13 goes on to say that my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It will be an evident thing. Okay, it will be a permanent mark that you will be able to see. Verse 14, then the warning goes, though, that if any man-child, that means every baby boy, who is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So the question that, you know, this chapter will be tackling will be, well, how do we then understand the nature of this relationship between God and the children of the covenant. Okay? That means the seed of Abraham, or what he says here, right? The seed of Abraham, everyone that God says, I will establish my covenant. And then there's a warning that if you don't circumcise, then your children will be cut off, no longer considered part of the covenant. So what does that mean? What is the implication for us in the New Testament? And, well, how does that specifically then relate to our understanding of salvation? Because that's what this covenant is all about. It is what we call the covenant of grace. It is something that we covered in the first month, right? We looked at the first chapter, looked at the introduction. We considered, well, how God relates to us as his covenant people. What it means is that God has established that covenant in Christ. And everyone who is in Christ, well, we are now part of the covenant. Means we're saved, right? It's salvation. But then how about our children? Okay? And that's the question that we have to address, or we have to consider and tackle here. Now, for those of you who have read the book, how would you, in a nutshell, right, summarize what this whole chapter teaches us or tells us? Anyone want to give it a shot? It's okay. It doesn't have to be a long, extended, you know, thesis about it. Just, you know, generally, right? You read the chapter. You know, what is it about? What does it teach us? How many of you read it? Oh, no. Half hands. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so you read it, right? So I'm sure you understand it. What does it say? Okay. Okay. So all of us are sinners, including the children, and therefore, in light of that, the children need guidance and instruction. Okay. More than that, or anyone else? Mm-hmm. Okay. So it delves a bit more specifically into the role of the parent then, right? And what our role is, understanding what the children's place is within the covenant. Okay? So generally, yes, that's what this whole chapter is talking about. So the other passage that we want to read first before we delve into the contents of the book would be another passage that's referenced, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if we can turn there. And we'll just read from verse 12 to verse 14. Okay, if we're there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's read these three verses together, right? Verse 12 to verse 14. Let's begin. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Amen. And we thank God for the reading of his word. So the key line really is in verse 14, right? Where it says, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And so the scenario of this verse is that it was in the early church, and there were people that were coming to Christ and starting to believe. And the issue was that there were some who were now finding themselves in an unequally yoked marriage. Not that they deliberately went into it, but that they were married already and they had children. But then one of them is saved, whether it's the husband or the wife. And so there came a question, now what do we do? Now, if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, he says there's nothing much we can do, right? If they force you to make a choice and say, you choose Christ or me. If you want to continue to worship Jesus, then I'm going to leave. And so we can't compromise, right? We don't want to, for the sake of the marriage, then or leave the faith. And so Paul says, well, that is not an option. So if they depart, let them depart. But, okay, if the spouse is happy to stay, they're okay with it, right? They may not agree with your faith, and at least initially, they don't want to have anything to do with Christ and the church. But as long as they are willing to remain within the marriage, by all means, stay within the marriage. And what's the reason for that? Right, verse 14. So he says, through your presence, the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the other party, by the believer within the home. And then your children receive that same sanctifying effect as well. That whereas they were previously unclean, they were in the world, sinners, but now they are holy. So the question, this chapter here explores this question, what does it mean that they are now sanctified or made holy? Same word, right? What does it mean? How are we to consider children? I mean, the focus here is children, but actually, there's an application here on the unbelieving spouse also, okay? And what is the idea here? So these are the two main passages to consider as we come to this chapter, as we think of, how as parents must we regard and raise children of the covenant? Maybe just as a, let's just take a brief survey here. How many of you grew up in a home of a believer? That means you are not a first-generation Christian. That means your parents were believers. I would say a good majority, so maybe about a handful, maybe three or four, is it? Five of you did not grow up as a believer, or do not grow up in a home. And what that means is that all those that raise your hand, you are children of the covenant. So it refers to you, okay? That means you, to some degree, right? Maybe not as, fully devoted or consistently so, right? But to some degree, you were raised within a Christian environment. You were brought to church from young. And so you are, considered a children of believers. There are some that are not, of course. But what this actually also does show us, and this that faith, right, happens is, through this line of believers. From one generation to another, faith is transmitted. And of course, does not at all negate the value of evangelism, right? That is definitely a work, right, that is necessary and the church is called to do, right? But typically, by and large, and through the ages, throughout church history, majority of believers are believers because they grew up in a believing home. You think about it. And therefore, the role of the parent is critical, crucial within God's divine plan of how, he welcomes people into the household of faith, into the household of God. But in order for that to take place, right, it is both the work of God, but it is also, the cooperative, you may say, work of the parent, okay, where the parent is now entrusted with a very grave responsibility. The responsibility where we receive sinners. And that's what this whole, the first few paragraphs are talking about, right? How do we view our children? They are sinners. And the task is actually, if you think about it, quite a staggering one. To mold one who is born in sin and has a sinful nature, and has that nature that exhibits from the very, very earliest age, to mold that sinner to become one who is a saint, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the task before every one of us here, okay? And that's what the first paragraph and the first few paragraphs talk about, right? That children are, in essence, sinners, at their very core, right? We never taught our children to sin. It came naturally. We never taught them how to lie, never taught them how to throw a tantrum, right? Never taught them how to manipulate us, but they naturally know how to do so. Where did that come from? Well, that is the sin nature within them. And it is a behavior that is rooted in the very nature of the child. Okay? And if we fail to remember that our children are sinners, we will never understand them nor know what their real needs are. Okay? And, well, we are sinners as well, and so I trust to a degree we understand that. It helps us to have compassion. But at the same time, we must not say, well, can't be helped, right? I'm like that, they are like that, oh, well, that's how it is. No. Right? By the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can, right, have a vital and a crucial foundational role in helping them to see and know the seriousness of sin and therefore the need. And so a few paragraphs down, it says that the greatest task is therefore then to reflect to our children something of what God is to us. Not perfectly, of course, but we are to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ to our children. That is the witness and the testimony that we bear to them every day. Reason to want to also believe in your God. Because if you drag them to church, right, and you say, come, right, believe in God, believe in the Bible, but you do not consistently show that in your life. And they can see. They know. They come to church, they go to Sunday school, they listen to all the lessons, and they are taught what is right, what is wrong, what is sin, what is disobedience, what is the Ten Commandments all about. And then they come home, and they see a completely different picture. Right? They see that you have no qualms about lying, cheating, you have no qualms about, you know, using foul language, you do not honor the Lord, you take the name of the Lord in vain, right? You are materialistic, right? You are carnal. They see all these things. And then they will say, well, what's the point? What's the point of following your God if you yourself don't follow your God? Right? And so our task, well, is to firstly show forth in their lives or to demonstrate to them the fruit of salvation and, well, really what it means practically, right, to be a believer. And so he says, we are God's representatives, right? We are God's representatives. And we are acting, it says here, in God's stead for his sake. And so that is the task that is set before us. It is an onerous task, right? Because a few paragraphs further down, he says, we are sinners trying to rear sinners. Think about that. We're sinners. And we are imperfect. And many times we fail. You see, we are not trying to hide these imperfections from our children, but we must show consistently that yes, even though we sin, we fail, we must repent, we must apologize, and we must return to the Lord. And that is the task before us. Okay. Nonetheless, the final paragraph in this section here says, the second final paragraph, the Word of God gives us clear guidelines for the upbringing of our children and provides us with the necessary element of hope. Right? God promises to bless us and assist us in bringing up our children in the fear of the Lord to the honor of His holy name. Because our children are born to believing parents who are confessing members of the visible church, therefore, they are holy, set apart, although depraved from nature, depraved by nature. So, what exactly does that mean? All right, that is the whole next section here, when it talks about the promise of the covenant. Okay, so we know that they are sinners, and we know that we are sinners, and we know that the task is difficult. But then, yet the Bible also says that they are part of the covenant. And they are sanctified and they are holy. So how do we bring all these thoughts together? What is the right way to understand this phrase? Else they were unclean, but now they are holy. So if you look at the page there, I think it's page, I'm looking at the ebook, so I don't know exactly what page, it's about 17 or 18, right? There's a diagram there. It's a little bit unclear, not immediately obvious, right? It's just basically three circles, three squares with three circles, and the last one has two circles. A bit like those IQ tests, right? What comes next? It's not that, okay? But it's a visual, depiction of, what are the three prevailing views of this particular phrase here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does it mean that children are sanctified and holy? So there are three main views, and really we are mainly concerned about the third one, right? The first two are wrong views, and we don't want to spend too much time on that, but basically it's two sort of extreme ends of a spectrum of views. Well, the first one says that children of believers are always saved, okay? Children of believers are always saved. And so it explains it this way. It says that the internal and saving holiness view teaches that most covenant children are born in a regenerate state or are regenerated in infancy because they are children of the covenant. And, there was a time in history that perhaps it was more popular, such a view. And perhaps, this is my own thinking of this, is that in those days, the nature or the role of the relationship between parent and child was a lot more, traditional, one-sided almost, as it were, in that children are always compelled to or forced to obey. And so, the parents' rule is the law. And so if the parents are a believer, the children must go to church and they will just simply continue in the church because that's how it's always been. Right? It is long before the effects of globalization, the long before the effects of, any modern thinking and things like that. And by and large, people simply lived all their lives and grew up in that same little small town or village that they are in. There is one village church, everybody goes to the church, and if you don't, you're sort of an outcast of society. And so from generation to generation, there's hardly any difference or change, right? Everyone simply just goes to church. Whether you're believers or not is just tradition, and you do so. Perhaps. That's my thinking of why such a view really took root, and it was quite theologically prevalent. It was held by men known as Gisbertus Voetus, John Owen even, many of the Puritans, Abraham Kuyper, a pretty famous Dutch Reformed theologian who actually became a prime minister of the Netherlands. But there is a danger to such a view, right? Because when you think of your children as already saved, or the fact that by default, because they are children of the covenant, we just treat them like believers from young. While it is in a way good, in a sense where you just teach them the Bible without having them to question it, you assume that this is true in their lives, and they are raised in an entirely Christian environment, well, the danger is that they never come to terms with their own personal sin and their personal need for salvation. Do some of these children become believers? I believe so. Majority or many of them probably did, right? But it comes a point where many of them are not taught the need for their personal salvation. And what happens is that their ideal or idea of church and Christianity becomes really just very ritualistic, right? We just simply go because that is how it's always been. That is my family. I am a Christian because, my parents are Christians. And now, while that may not be our theological view, but practically sometimes we may run the risk of doing so as well. And for you, many of you who were born in Christian families or grew up as a Christian, that may at one point have been, your assumption also, that my parents are Christians, I come to church, therefore I'm a Christian. And hopefully at some point of time in your life, what you came to realize is that, that may not necessarily be the case, in that I must personally confess of my sins, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for myself in order to be saved. Okay? So the danger of this is that, the child is never taught the need for repentance and personal faith. Okay? And so for that reason, I mean, practically also what happens is that some of these young people that are, you know, raised in the church, they grow up, they turn away from the faith. They are unregenerate, right? They are not born again. And so they said, well, the circle is sort of like a dotted line, right? They assume that they are born into it, but some may leave or fall out of it. We don't take that view. Now, the second view, it is described as external and non-covenantal. What does that mean, right? This is the view historically by many Baptists, or what we can say today by dispensationalist people who see a cleave, right, a separation, a distinction between how it was in the Old Testament and how it is in the New Testament. And what they say is that the children of believers, right, has no connection with the covenant of grace. And this view sees the covenant as a solid circle of salvation. The children of the church are born outside of the circle and are excluded from the covenant until they are born again and profess faith in Christ. Now, in a way, that's not wrong, but it does overlook then what verse 14 of chapter 7 is actually saying, right? Saying that, well, they are no different from any other children because they are all born unbelievers. Now, the point that they are unbelievers is true, right? But there is a distinction or there is a difference that we must make with regards to children of believers, okay? Because the danger of such a view, right, is that, you know, we simply assume or we do not see, rather, the spiritual value, right, or the spiritual relationship that God has in terms of the promise that he has made, not just to us, but to our seed as well, which is the word spoken to Abraham, right? When God says, my covenant is with you and your seed, not just you alone. And that is, you know, theologically speaking, the reason why, you know, Baptists would reject the practice of infant baptism, right? Because they say, well, believing or faith is a personal choice by, you know, that an adult must make, and therefore you can only make that decision when you are of age. And then you profess, and then you are baptized. No, but we do see a link, right, between the Old and the New Testament, in that baptism here in the New Testament is a replacement, right, of circumcision in the Old Testament. So the principles taught in circumcision apply, right, to how we view baptism in the New Testament here. Not to say that, you know, Baptists don't care about their children. They do. And, you know, although theologically this is their view, they do also emphasize, you know, the need to educate the children, raise them up in a, you know, believing home and all these things, right? But it's just a theological nuance, right, that we have to be careful about. But rather, what we take is view number three. Okay, if you look down further, the external and covenantal view. Okay, what does this view talk about? It says basically that they are set apart from the world, and that's the meaning of the word sanctified, right, or holy. They are set apart from the world, and therefore they are included in the community of the covenant. So notice the phrase here, community of the covenant. It's careful to note that they are not automatically assumed to be in the covenant, meaning they're not born again automatically. But what advantage there is that, well, you are in the presence of believers, right? And you are therefore blessed through the blessings to them and also, right, through the witness, the communion that you can enjoy with the believers around you. And so in an, you can say, ideal Christian home, that means that you have your parents, but not just your parents, the community of believers that you become a part of as your parents bring you to church, right? And so that is the community, right? The community of the covenant. And so we have what it goes on to say, a physical and external relationship to the covenant from birth. You come and you are in contact with other believers, and that's a huge blessing. You begin to see and witness all around you, right, what it means to be a Christian. You see the distinction between those in the community of believers and those that are outside of the church. You see your parents, right? Primarily, they become your role models. And that's why it is so important that as parents, we must demonstrate, right, the value and how wonderful and important it is, right, to be part of this community, to become a part of this covenant. Right, so they will remain at birth outside of the circle, right? If you look back at the little diagram, right? They are outside of the lined circle because those inside are those that are saved and born again, but yet they are within, right, the covenant community. And that is the sanctifying effect, the holy effect, right, of people who are in a family, right, together with an unbeliever. And that applies to children, actually applies to unbelieving spouses as well. Right? Because every single day, right, if your spouse is an unbeliever, you have that opportunity of witness to them. And they have that opportunity of witnessing up close, firsthand, right, what it means to be a believer. And of course, we have to then portray a positive idea of that, right? If you are a hypocrite, right, you say one thing but do another, it can actually backfire and it become very damaging for the cause of Christ. But if you show forth a consistent witness for the Lord, I mean, that is a wonderful and important sanctifying effect that you bring to them. Okay, so therefore, the paragraph in the middle reads, our children are born into the outer circle, but they move into the inner circle when they are born again. The outer circle is dotted because, well, they do sometimes fall away. But the inner circle is solid because the truly saved will persevere with Christ all the way unto the very end. Okay? And so this is the view that is held by most Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and, well, that is the view that we will take as well. We do not assume or automatically think that our children are born again, but nonetheless, it is very important that we raise them as a believer, in a sense where we bring them to church, we teach them from the earliest age possible about God, but at the same time, we must emphasize the need that they personally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Okay? And for those of you who are Sunday school teachers, well, this becomes an important point to you as well. As you teach them, I mean, yes, we know that they are from believing homes and they probably have been exposed or taught about Jesus from young, but do not automatically assume that therefore they are all saved. No. In fact, this is a pivotal, crucial age. Throughout their primary school and teenage years, that will be the time, right, where they are most open, right, to the gospel. And they believe everything that you teach them. And they are like sponges, right? They absorb all these things. And that has to be the time where you enforce and reinforce the idea that everybody needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so your primary role is again and again to put the gospel before them, right? To tell them about Christ. And don't assume just because, oh, you're from a Christian home. Oh, your parents are very godly believers, or your parents are the pastor or the deacons or the elders. Of course, we don't have to worry about this kid. No. We have to be concerned about each and every one of the kids under our charge. Okay? Which brings us then to the practical implications of the covenant. Okay? So, understanding this now, that it is crucial and important that children are found within the covenant community, but then also, right, knowing that they are unbelievers first, right, until they are saved. What then becomes the practical implications, right? What does that lead us to? What are things that we must be careful about? Firstly, we must. The second half of the paragraph reads, we must engage in the thoughtful teaching and spiritual training of our children in our daily lives so that they do not get the impression that true religion is something taught or practiced only at church for a few hours each week. And that's what we've been talking about, right? We must consistently demonstrate to them from the earliest age and all throughout their lives what it means to be a believer, right? Now, maybe some of you, I don't know, may have come from families where perhaps it wasn't always so consistently demonstrated, where you were brought to church from young, but you know, you've seen your parents a few different sides, right? They may have been churchgoers, but maybe nominally so. Learn from their mistakes, right? Do not just be that nominal Christian, because that, as I said earlier, can sometimes be far more damaging, where they see one thing being taught in church, and then they come home and they see something else being practiced altogether. And then they wonder, well, what's the point, right? And sadly, many of the people that have left church, they echo these sentiments, right? They say, well, yeah, I mean, my parents brought me to church from young, but I don't see what's the point, right? I don't see any, you know, true faith in them. And so at the earliest opportunity, when they started to gain their independence, they left. So what's the point? If daddy and mommy don't show, you know, don't demonstrate to me what's the value of being a Christian, now why should I be a Christian also? And sometimes through our actions, you know, what we do is we profess to be believers, but we kind of leave our children at the fringe of the community. You know what I mean? Where we say, yes, important to believe and all that, but because we're never really very involved, and we don't really involve our children either, right? Church is sort of like a by-the-way kind of thing, something that we come at our convenience, but, you know, not really very committed to it. And so, again, to them, you know, if they see in you that, you know, church and following God is optional or low priority, then, well, very quickly they would adopt those values as well, right? Recently, one of the sisters was sharing. She has interaction with many children. She teaches, you know, in a secular student center, and she was saying that she has many. I mean, some of the children she's in charge of are from Christian families, but then the children. She asked them, right? Do you go to church this weekend, or and what do you do? Then the children reply and it says, oh, I wasn't allowed to go to church this weekend. Why? Because mommy, daddy said there was a lot of homework to do, right? Or because I didn't finish my assessment and therefore I was not allowed to go to church. I mean, can you see the inconsistency of this, right? Where the children is then taught that, okay, homework and schoolwork, these are the most important, that's the priority. If I don't get that done, then, well, you know, church takes second place, right? God is less important. What is most important is my academics, okay? And if we consistently do that over time, I mean, that's what children will just believe, right? And when they grow up and when all the busyness of life comes in, yeah, I couldn't finish my work. Go to church for what? Right? It's a waste of time, right? I have so many other things that are more important. Why spend time with God? And so we have to be consistent, okay? But we have to, you know, be carefully nuanced in this whole balance as well, okay? One extreme is that parents who so badly want to see their children saved, they look for a shortcut toward the end, and they just, from young, say, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? And then one day the child says, yes, okay, I've done my job, right? Come, I pray with you. Okay, Father, I believe I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and I believe in Jesus. Okay, done. Right? 6 years old, 4 years old, believed. Case closed. I mean, that's one extreme, right? And then for the rest of your life, you don't talk about it because, yeah, you 4 years old, I prayed together with you, right? You believed in Jesus. Okay? And, you know, the thing about children is they know how to answer these questions, right? They know the textbook answers, so to speak. I know I was like that. From young, every time the Sunday school teachers asked, do you believe? Yeah, I raise my hand, I believe, right? But, you know, looking back at my own life, I realized only much, much later, right, when I was 15 years old, that actually I never really had a personal relationship with Christ, right? I knew all the answers. I knew, you know, about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. I could say it out loud, but I never really fully understood the implications of that, right? And therefore, well, it is upon us that we do not just assume that they said it once and therefore my job is done, case closed, they believe. But of course, there is the other extreme. The next paragraph, other parents ignore the spiritual needs of their children altogether. They even sidestep times when the children ask questions that offer precious opportunities to unfold spiritual truths. Maybe they're uncomfortable about talking about it, maybe not confident. Whatever the case, they don't emphasize all these spiritual things to the children, and to their own detriment also. And that's very tragic. Okay? So these are a few specific things, right, to think about. You know, firstly, I think we've mentioned this many times, children must be born again. And so to that end, we must continually teach, talk to them, guide them, instruct them, pray together with them, read God's word to them, you know, do all these things practically, right? That at the earliest age possible, they are raised in an environment where they can have easy access to the truth and that their faith is shaped and molded from young. Now, of course, we need the Holy Spirit's work, and therefore, to the end, we must pray. We must pray. Now, the second point, I think, is quite an interesting one, or quite an important one, in that God ordinarily works salvation among his covenant seed. So we asked that question just now, right? How many of you are from believing homes? And a good majority of you, right, raised your hands. And I dare say statistically, and of course, I don't know, I have not, you know, really been a count, but just if you think about it, right, Christianity is passed from generation to generation, right? Yes, there is the need for evangelism. It's crucial and it's important. There are many parts of the world that do not have faith. But, you know, the work of an evangelist or the work of a missionary ought only to be for a generation. What do I mean by that? In that his work is done. When he goes to a place, he shares the gospel and he starts to form a core group, right? And that becomes the first generation of that particular locality. And what ought to happen then is that these core group becomes the first families. And that families should, right, because their faith is true and real, continue on and, well, they become the core group, not just in their generation, but in the generations to come. Now, of course, they then go on and reach out to their local community, and the church grows and expands, and in time to come, they start planting other churches, right? But the missionary's work should be done in that he has worked himself out of the job, so to speak, okay? And so, you know, you think of a place that was previously untouched. That work starts, right? And statistically speaking, yes, there are many unchurched families out there, but the work of evangelism ought to happen only once for a particular family, and then statistically speaking, I mean, the bulk of the generations after them should be within the church, right? And so they are the ones which are saved through the work of the covenant seed, not through evangelism. And of course, I mean, evangelism, yes, is a very broad term, and yes, evangelism has to happen within the home, right? But then that is how God works. Right? That is how God works. Now, of course, many of us come from a culture or a background that perhaps is not predominantly or prevalently Christian, right? I mean, Asian, rather Christianity, perhaps in the previous few generations, was largely more a Western thing. And so Christianity came over more to the East in, you know, relatively recent times, right? Well, from our generation onwards now, because we were born in a Christian home and we raised godly seed, what should then happen, right, is that the generations to come should, well, really come from families. And that's why it's so important. That is how God deals with his people, where all it takes is for that first generation to be born again. And what should ideally follow will be generations to come, all believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the end, I do, you know, encourage Christian couples to have children and to have more children, right? Because if we don't, who does? And, I mean, it's a fashionable thing nowadays for younger people to say, you know, yeah, we don't really want too many children. You know, one or two is enough. It's too much hassle, too difficult, too much to handle. That really ought not to be the view that we take if we understand the role of having children, well, not just, so that I can have someone to take care of me when I'm older, or so that my one child has a friend to play with, but it is that we are tasked with the responsibility of raising godly seed. Raising godly seed. In that is how faith passes from generation to generation, in that you have this blessed opportunity to bring another individual, another soul into the household of God. Right? That is your privilege. That is your blessing. That is something they have to see. And our problem with in our day and age is that there are so many other so-called better things to do that people will say, right? You get married, you start to enjoy, you know, life with your spouse, and it's comfortable, it's easy, right? You have two incomes, there's so much entertainment, right? It seems that our life is so full, right? Every day after work, yeah, we can go out, enjoy, have fun, you know, spend time, you know, entertaining, being entertained by whatever it is. There's so much to do. And you think, wow, having a child, everything has to change, right? No more late nights, no more supper, no more hours and hours of fun and entertainment. I have to take care of this thing. It's such a dependent. And then you have one child and you think, well, how can I have another one, right? This is so difficult. Another one becomes 100% more, right? And then two becomes 300% of that work. Oh, no. It's far more than that, right? What is your priority? What is your concern as a believer? The point here makes is that God's normal way of adding to his church is by saving the children of believers, right? Yeah, I mean, yes, he does not promise to save all children raised by Christians, and statistically, we know that is not always the case, but his ordinary way to save them over a period of time is this. And you see that consistently in the Word of God also, where God considered Israel, not just as, you know, them at that point of time, but the concern was always for the generations to come, right? That one generation to another. And that's why the fourth commandment is so important. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Right? Because that is the means by which faith is passed from one generation to another. That if the children honor their father and mother, they take upon the faith of their father and mother, and in time to come, their children will take upon their faith as well. Okay? And yes, God does save people from unchurched and non-covenantal families, but that is not the majority. It is important, crucial, and necessary in what that does. It brings new covenant families into the fold, right? But then after that, it is them and their children as well. And such an expectation, therefore, the next paragraph says, motivates us to make diligent use of the means of grace. What is that? We come to church on the Lord's Day with our families, and we share with them the Word of God. We pray together with them, and they observe the Lord's Supper. These are all the means of grace whereby they witness and they see and they experience what it means to be a part of the covenant family. Okay? And that is where, well, the responsibility of parenting comes in. Okay? And so it's crucial, it's important. We must do all we can to train and teach and model our faith to our children. And so there are a few other points that follow in light of that, right? That because God ordinarily works salvation among his covenantal seed, and there are these three points, but I think there are more than that, right? About how we must therefore raise this godly seed. We must direct our children to Jesus Christ, his perfect salvation, as the only grounds of and foundation of salvation. So basically, preach to them the gospel. Point number two, we must call our children to heartfelt obedience to God, right? And so from young, right, we teach them the Word of God, we teach them the commandments, we tell them what is right, what is wrong, help them to know the seriousness of sin, and we must instruct our children in Christian doctrine, okay? And so we must emphasize the need for, you know, Bible study, going for Sunday school, and all these things. And it all comes together, right? As we raise our children in the way that God has instructed us to, Well, then comes that assurance, right, that as we raise them in this covenant community, right, the promise is, well, that these are children that God cares for, and in His perfect time, He will bring them to salvation. But, you know, despite all that, there still remains the question, isn't it? Why is it that for all the children that we see coming through the doors of the church, how come a lot of them don't end up as believers? Or still, many of them, or a significant number of them, leave the faith? And it's not an easy question to answer. I mean, there are many possibilities. For one, we know that God does not fully, promise without exception or without condition that all covenant children will be saved and will be born again. Part of the reason could be that maybe the parents themselves are not born again. Or the parents did not present a consistent example or testimony to their children in that they neglected, right, the transmission of faith to their children. As I said earlier, right, they were very inconsistent in their behavior. But beyond that, we just simply have to submit to the sovereignty of God, right? Where God alone knows why one is saved and one is not saved. So we don't fully or always have the answer, but nonetheless, what it should lead us to is to raise our children within the ideals of hope, right? In that we look to the Lord with hope, trusting and believing that in His perfect time, He will bring them to salvation. Okay? And so that's the explanation here in these final few paragraphs. I think it's quite an interesting point of conversation or thought here. The second paragraph, right, this final section here, Covenant, Responsibility, and Hope, I think it's page 26, 27, right? It says, therefore, our view of our children should mingle hope and caution. For on one hand, we must be slow in saying to them, you are converted or you are not converted. We don't jump to conclusions. We want to have a cautious optimism. All right? And so maintaining proper expectations for our children once they become believers is another challenge for parents. It's difficult to find a balance between expecting too much or too little. We can do more harm than good if we treat children who make tentative professions as if they're truly saved, right? So, for example, I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago, we went back to Singapore for the church camp in Calvary Pandan, and I think either the first or second night, right? Derek came back, right? And I think, I don't know whether he himself or the Sunday school teacher, told us that Derek says that he wants to make a profession of faith. He wants to believe in Jesus. And of course, as parents, yeah, we're very thankful to hear that, right? We have been talking to them about it. We tell them about it. And so, during the kids program, they, sincerely went to ask the children, do you believe? Do you want to believe? And so, I sat down with him. I think he was quite young, maybe about six or seven years old, maybe thereabouts. How old is he now? He's about 9, 10, 9, all right? So about 3, 4 years ago, right? I sat down with him, I shared with him, again, the gospel in a simple way, prayed together with him. But just because that happened, I mean, we're thankful, we're happy, we're optimistic, but cautiously so, right? I don't assume, right, that because that incident happened, definitely he is saved. Right, because, at 6 years old, yes, a child can understand many things, but we don't know exactly or how much they really fully grasp or understand. And it remains to be seen. Well, we're thankful that, yes, he seems to have grown and mature, but, of course, children being children are children, and they act the way they do, right? As what here also says, right, we rather take a stance of cautious optimism, waiting until we see evidence of their transformation before flooding them with assurances. And so every time they ask, right, are we going to heaven or who's going to heaven, we always want to phrase it in a way which directs them to Christ and not makes them also complacent or presumptuous, right? That, well, everyone who believes in Jesus and repents, they will be in heaven, right? They will be saved. And so, you know, that we have to find that balance there. But on the other hand, we don't want to be too skeptical. If a child is truly saved and refuses to acknowledge his or her new standing before God, we can also seriously discourage them, okay? And so we must not expect children to suddenly act like adults because their spiritual experiences are usually commensurate with their age. So what he's saying is that, well, you know, children will still be children. And, you know, while even if they are saved, they're still immature, right? And, you know, even their brain development, right, in their decision-making process is just not as developed. And, you know, they will do rash and impulsive things. They are still, you know, children, okay? And so we really don't know, at least when they are younger, because children are, you know, prone to little misbehavior, unpredictable behavior as well. And this also reminds me of, you know, Reverend Timothy Toh. That was, you know, Dr. Toh's older brother, the founding pastor of the BB Church. And years ago when I was in FEBC, and he used to say this, right? Then his grandchildren, so he's not talking about his own children, but his grandchildren were quite young at that point of time. I think they're still in primary school. If you all know them, Dr. Koo's daughters, Mei Lin and Mei An, right? Mei An is the older one, Mei Lin is the younger one. And he used to tell us, you know, I asked both of them about their faith, right? And they gave me different answers. And so at that point of time, he said, for the older granddaughter, I'm sure, he says, I talk to her, I see her behavior, I believe she's a believer. Then he will say, now with regards to Mei Lin, then he'll trail off, and then he'll give a smile, right? And I mean, it's sweet. Right? As an aside, you know, this is actually also the duty or the role that grandparents can play, not just parents, right? Grandparents, they can also be an influencing effect on the children. But he demonstrated this, right? Cautious optimism, where he was, on one hand, he didn't want to swing to being too skeptical. And when he saw the fruits of salvation in the older one, he was, you know, quite proud to say that, yes, I do believe my oldest grandchild is a believer. And then the younger one was, at that time, still pretty young and maybe, yeah, you know, a bit mischievous and playful at times. And so he left it at a question mark. Now, of course, we thank God. I think we all know Mei Lin. She came about 3 or 4 years ago to run our children's program, right? So she, thank God, has not only, you know, in time to come, be born again, and she entered into FEBC and was trained, you know, to train, right, theologically. And a couple of years ago, she came to conduct our children's program for us, right, together with Gracia. And so we thank God, right, that in time to come, yes, they show forth the fruits of salvation and were born again. But, you know, Grandpa, at that point of time, right, didn't want to be too presumptuous, right, to straight away assume that, oh, because, you know, she made a profession of faith when she was young, that straight away she's born again. So that's what these final few paragraphs are teaching us, right? How to relate to children, right, especially at the earlier age, you know, in primary school, when they start to show interest and they start to say things, but, well, we want to be, on one hand, not presumptuous, but on the other hand, not too skeptical about it. And, you know, as parents, this then becomes our challenge, but also is our privilege, right? It is our unique relationship that we have with them, right? Because we know them, and you should be the one who knows them the best, right? You are in that position to gently guide them and nurture them in the way that they should go, okay? And so that's really, I think, the main gist of what we want to discuss and consider. And please, well, there's a lot more to be said. Do read these paragraphs, these chapters for yourself. But yeah, I think we'll end here. So if you look to the end of the book, you will know that there are a number of discussion questions. And so as usual, what we want to do now is to split into our groups, and we will come to, we will look at the discussion questions together. Okay, so the way the discussion questions are, I think a lot of it is basically, it asks questions from which the answers can be found within the chapters, right? So I may have mentioned or discussed some of them. Some of them, maybe you can search through the chapters yourself, or really what you have learned and, you know, after you process what you have understood from the chapter to come together and discuss these things, all right? So if I think it's all the way back at page 300 and something, 303, all right? Right, you can see that, chapter 2, right, there are 7 questions, so you don't have to take too much time in each of the questions, just get a good idea of, you know, what the paragraph or what the chapter is talking about, and then to go through them, okay? So we will split into groups now. I think we have about 20, 25 minutes. Let's see, 2, 4, 6, 8. 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, 24, 25. Maybe let's split into 3 groups of about 8 to 9 people each. All right, maybe what we can do is, can we have the first 4 couples here, up to Iheng and Matani? That's 1 group, okay? And then 2, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9. Maybe the next, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, until Edward and Amy, but not Mark and Sally, will be the next group. Okay, and then Mark and Sally, Serena, Caleb, the people in the cry room, and those on the left will be the final group. Okay? Okay? All right. Let's bring into our groups. Every single one of them, just very, very briefly, maybe more with regards to any of the questions, were there anything that came up in any of the groups that you know, is important to raise? Maybe just go through question by question, right? So when our children are very young, why is it so humbling to sense that they are naturally corrupt? I think it's natural, right, that we think kids are so cute, so adorable, so fun, but actually they are also, well, evil and sinful and wicked. Now, it's a bit jarring to say that of, you know, what we often say, innocent children, but they're actually really not, right? They are sinners in need of saving. Okay, anything from the first question? Or any sort of interesting or different responses, feel free to share or highlight in anything. Okay, no? By nature, in what ways do our children belong to God, the devil, and to us? What do you all come up with? Or specific verses? No? Nothing? Silence? Quiet? Feel free to speak up, voice. Okay? So I think the book did mention, right, all, in a sense where, yes, they are children of God, they are given to us. They're in the world, and therefore under the control of the prince of the power of this air, the god of this world, but also entrusted to us, right? And so all three, sort of to an extent, are true, right? But insofar as we are concerned, well, the responsibility is how, having been entrusted to our care, what then is our role that we have in them, right? Anything from this? So very quickly, let's go through them. In what way are the children of believing parents sanctified from infancy? I think we talked about it quite a bit, right? So the third view, right, that we saw in the notes, in that, yes, they are part of the covenant community. Through that, they have that sanctifying influence or effect, but they are not truly born again until they themselves are saved, right? Why do our covenant children need to be regenerated? Because they are not saved, right? I think that's been talked about quite a fair bit. What are the dangers of over or under-emphasizing the covenant to our children? I think we talked about that quite a bit also. We don't want to be presumptuous to assume that they are already born again, but we also don't want to leave it up to them to make an independent choice, right? Because there are some people that take that view. I think we talked about it last month, where it says, oh, you know, I want to raise my children to, you know, come to their own view. Sometimes, but then it's too late, right? They have already been too influenced by the world that they are so deeply entrenched in that way of thinking, there's no pulling them back, right? So from the earliest age possible, we must emphasize the covenant to them and just simply present to them as the truth, right? And so neither are helpful. What comfort can we derive from learning that God ordinarily works salvation among his covenant seed? Well, in the same way that you were raised as covenant seed and you came to be belief, and that is also what we can look forward to for our children also, knowing that this is how God will, has worked and will continue to work amongst his people. And then finally, I think we talked about the final point also, right? Why should we be slow in saying to our children, you are or you are not converted, right? We don't want them to be either complacent or discouraged, right? If you give them that sort of assurance from young when we are not fully certain yet, then, well, they may just grow up assuming that they are headed to heaven, and then they fall into a life of sin and never live that sanctified or converted life, but they may just simply assume that they are, right? And I think that sometimes can be the danger of children who grow up in church and they are taught Calvinism to an extent. They say, oh yes, once saved, always saved, right? Perseverance of the saints. And actually, the you know, I have one friend, or you know, one sort of person that I grew up in church with. He was in Sunday school together with me, and you know, we went through Sunday school, we went through teens together, and eventually he sort of so-called came out of the closet and he became a professed homosexual. And he actually kept a blog. In those days, a blog, you know, was a fashionable thing. And I came upon it. I think someone sent it to me and you know, say, hey, don't you remember this guy from Sunday school? This is his blog. And apparently he was quite well-read amongst the gay community. And I looked through it, and he did actually at times talk about his experience in church and experience in Sunday school. And one of the things that he actually did say is that he thinks he's headed to heaven. He knows he's in sin. He knows he's, you know, disobedient and all that. But he recounts this incident that he was in teens. And all of us were asked, you know, do you believe? And I think what the teacher made us do was to, you know, sort of, I think there was I vaguely remember this happening, and he recounts that in his blog as well, about a line that they put across the room, and then it says those people that, you know, believe they are saved, you know, step on this side and all that. We did that, right? And so he says he chose to stand on the line, and he thinks that because of that, he's saved. He's headed to heaven. But his life, you know, really does not show any of that. His dad, I know for a while, did try to make him to come to church, and from time to time, I actually see him. But he also wrote in his blog, he deliberately used to always take night shifts on a Saturday night so that he won't have to go to church on Sunday. But, I mean, that's just one of the so-called dangers, right, of giving that assurance or telling children that, okay, you are saved, and we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, you know, you're forever in the palm of God. But if they never truly repent of sins, right, but just simply assume that they are believers, well, that becomes the danger, right, that they, in time to come, are living in sin. They don't see any problem with that. But at the same time, when people try to share the gospel, the word of God to them, they're like, I'm headed to heaven. I'm saved, I'm born again, right? There's nothing that needs to change. Okay, what marks of grace? I think the final paragraphs also talked about that, you know, talking about, you know, the fruit of salvation, the interest in the word of God and the things of God, loving God and his word and things like that, right? This is what we should be able to see in a person, anyone, right, who professes to be born again. So any questions or any issues that arose from any group? Or anything that needs clarifications, any questions, anyone? No, nothing. All good. Understood everything. Wonderful. All right, if not, let's close the word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this evening and helping us to go through this study and helping us to understand grave responsibility that we have as children, especially of the covenant children thou hast entrusted into our care. Lord, we pray that thou help us as parents, as grandparents, or as parents to be, that thou help us as we take on this responsibility, thou help us to be very conscious of the repercussions of the decisions that we make, the life that we live, the things that we say, and the way that we bring up our children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. May you grant us much wisdom, much of thy grace, to be able to do so according to thy will and to thy word. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray.